Okay. Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. I have had a delightful time this week studying in John 4. And you wish that you had the inclination and the time to do hundreds of chapters the way that I hope that we can do this particular chapter. When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. Now remember your geography as you're looking at a map, which you probably have in those back pages of your Bible. Judea is at the bottom, Samaria is in the middle, and Galilee is north and coming into the area called Galilee is the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River. So it's three different territories. So obviously Jesus has been in Judea. That's the southern region, maybe more in the Jerusalem area. And he departs for Galilee. Now, how is he going to go to Galilee? Walk, probably, yes. But there are different routes to Galilee. The traditional Jew would not walk through Samaria, though there was a road in Samaria that led up to Capernaum in the Galilee area. They would cross the river, go up the east side of the Jordan, north of Samaria, cross over into Galilee, and then go to Capernaum. It was not a direct route. Keep that in mind. He left Judea and departed for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. Interesting verse. No, he didn't have to pass through Samaria physically. He could be like the other Jews. He could take the long way around. He could cross the Jordan, go up the east side, cross over when he got north far enough, then to cross back over into Galilee. He had to pass through Samaria. That's the normal thinking. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar. Sychar. We won't say it spent much time there. But it's an important city because this is where the Samaritans that are part of this chapter lived, in Sychar, near a parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Wow. That has Jewish implications all over it, doesn't it? There's a well there called Jacob's Well. There's a parcel of land there that at one time had belonged to Jacob. And Jacob gave it to his son Joseph. That must have been a bitter pill for the Samaritans, that all around them were these reminders of Jews. And yet Jews would not walk through Samaria. Well, he gave this piece of ground Jacob did to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. This seems to be the center of this story, apart from the woman from Samaria. Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A lot of debate as to what time of day this was. Is this Jewish time? Is this Roman time? Who's watching the clock in this chapter? And good men differ as they try to identify this time. The normal situation was, if you were going to the well, and this was a woman's job, traditionally through scripture, this was a woman's job to go fetch the water. So, what time would they go? They either would go early in the morning before it gets so hot, or they would go late in the afternoon after it begins to cool off a little bit. But not in the middle of the day. Okay. Having laid out that background, the history of the Samaritan woman that's contained in this interesting and instructive passage is our study focus today. John has shown us, in the case of Nicodemus, how our Lord dealt with a self-righteous formalist. In the second chapter, or is it the third chapter, that we have Nicodemus. I didn't pay that much attention to where we were in this passage. But anyway, you recall the story of Nicodemus coming to Jesus one night so he wouldn't be seen by the general public to talk to Jesus about spiritual things. But he was a self-righteous, learned, scholarly formalist. He now shows us how our Lord dealt with an ignorant, carnal-minded woman. Quite the contrast from a Nicodemus. And besides that, her moral character was more than ordinarily bad. We'll see that as we move along. There are lessons in this passage for ministers and teachers, which they would do well to ponder and spend time with. And I'm going to give you six thoughts this morning that, if you are taking notes, we should mark first the mingled tact and condescension of Christ in dealing with this careless, carnal woman. Our Lord is sitting by Jacob's well when a woman of Samaria, probably from the little town of Sychar, came to draw water. At once, immediately, he says to her in verse 7, "There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.'" Right there, Jesus broke the protocol of the day. Men, Jewish men, did not talk to women in public, let alone a Samaritan. So Jesus breaks the mold, so to speak, right out of the gate. Give me a drink. He does not wait for her to speak to him. He does not begin by reproving her for her sins, though he probably knew her sins. He opened communication with her by asking a favor. What a novel idea. He approaches the woman's mind by the subject of water. What is she there for? She's there to get water. Why do people go to that well? To draw water. Water was a precious commodity in those days, in those dry, desert-like places. He approaches the woman's mind by the subject of water, which naturally was uppermost in her thoughts because that's what brought her there to start with, to draw water. Simple as this request may be, it was a door to a spiritual conversation. Watch how Jesus turns this. It threw a bridge across the gulf that lay between him and her. Jew, Samaritan, gulf. Man, woman, gulf. Son of God, sinful woman, gulf between them. So it's a bridge that led to the conversion of this woman. It's an icebreaker, that's what we call it today, when we want to start a conversation or break new ground. We try to come up with a different angle, a new angle. Maybe something that we share in common. In this case, they shared water in common. He is thirsty, and she's coming to draw water to carry home. Our Lord's conduct in this place should be carefully remembered by all who want to do good to the thoughtless and the spiritually ignorant. And that's what this woman was. And you see that as you progress. It's vain to expect that she would approach him. But that he would voluntarily come to her and seek a favor. We must begin with them and go down to them in a spirit of courteous and friendly aggression. And it was aggression because he made the first move. He was the aggressor by asking the favor. And that's what we have to be in approaching many people that we want to talk to about the scriptures, about the Lord. We have to be the gentle aggressor, not flailing away like a bull in a china shop. And he wasn't. It is vain to expect that such persons will be prepared for our instruction. They're not just sitting there waiting. She's not just sitting there. I hope that man speaks to me. She could care less at this point about that man sitting there by the well. She has no interest in talking to him at that moment. We must go to work wisely. Wisely. We must study what the best avenue is, what the best approach is to her mind, to her heart. What will get her attention? What will draw her in so that he can speak to her mind to mind, heart to heart? Someone has said there's a handle on every mind, and our chief end must be to find that handle. What's going to open the door and allow communication? We must be kind in manner. Beware of showing that we feel superior. If we let the ignorant people think that we are doing them a great favor in talking to them about religion, there's little hope of doing any good for their souls. What kind of vibe do we want to give off when we want to speak to the mind and the heart? So he was very tactful and condescending to initiate the conversation. Secondly, we should mark Christ's readiness to give mercy to a careless sinner. He tells the Samaritan woman that if she had asked in verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. He would have given her living water. He knew the character of this person perfectly well. And yet he says, if she had asked, it would have been given. But at this point, she doesn't know. She doesn't know. He would have given the living water of grace and mercy and peace, all of which this woman needed. The infinite willingness of Christ to receive sinners is a golden truth that ought to be treasured up in our hearts and diligently impressed on the hearts of others. People need to know that God loves them, that God wants to have fellowship with them, that God is not just waiting to beat them over the head in judgment, but to receive them in grace and mercy. The infinite willingness of Christ to receive sinners is a golden truth that needs to be impressed upon others. The Lord Jesus is far more ready to hear than we are to pray, and far more ready to give favors than we are to ask. All day long, as it were, all day long, He stretches out his hands to the disobedient, to the gainsaying. His thoughts of pity and compassion toward the vilest of sinners, even when they have no thoughts of him. He stands waiting to bestow mercy and grace on the worst and the most unworthy, if they will only cry out to him, "Lord, have mercy. Lord, save me. Lord, I bow to your lordship." It's not forced. It's invited. It's invited. He will never draw back from that well-known promise, "Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you will find." The lost will discover at the last day that they did not have because they did not ask. Number three, we should mark the priceless excellence, the priceless excellence of Christ's gift when compared to the things of this world. Our Lord tells the Samaritan woman, "He that drinketh of this water shall thirst again. He that drinks from Jacob's well is going to come back day after day after day after day throughout their lifetime because they thirst. Jacob's well water does not quench spiritual thirst, but the water that Jesus wants to give her will. The priceless excellence of Christ's gift when compared with the things of the world. He that drinketh this water will thirst again, but he that drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. There's difference between physical water, which is Jacob's well, and spiritual water, which is what Jesus wants to give a man, a woman, a young person. The truth of the principle here laid down may seem on every side by all who are not blinded by prejudice or love of the world. Thousands of people, men and women, from every temporal need, they need the heart, could wish, and are yet weary and dissatisfied. But they don't know where to go. They don't know who to ask. Where can I find this living water? And so the world grabs anything that they think will satisfy the hunger, the thirst, the drive that's in their bosom. Riches and rank and place and power and learning and amusements are utterly unable to fill the soul. He that drinks those waters will thirst again. They'll go back the next day. They'll go back the next night. They'll go back the next week, trying to satisfy the hunger, the thirst, the longing. And these things of the world don't do that. He that only drinks of those waters is sure to thirst again. Every Arab finds a Naboth's vineyard hard by his palace. Every Haman sees a Mordecai at the gate. There's no heart satisfaction that comes from the world until we believe on Jesus Christ. That's the living water. Jesus alone can fill up the empty places in the inward person. And we have empty places. See, in a sense, we are cracked. We are cracked. We can't hold those things. They leak out. They dribble out. And we're empty. Jesus alone can fill the empty places in the inward man. Jesus alone can give lasting, solid, enduring happiness. Jesus alone can give contentment. The peace that he imparts is the fountain which once set flowing in the soul flows on for all of eternity. Do we have highs and lows spiritually? Yes. Its waters, even the spiritual waters, may have their ebbing seasons. We're not always full and bubbly and praising the Lord and growing in grace and knowledge. But we're still reaching out. The peace that he imparts is a fountain which once set flowing, be it a young age or an older age, set flowing, flows on to all eternity. The waters may have their ebbing seasons, we may be backslidden. But the water is still there. Living water is still there. And they never completely dry up. We need to be refilled. We need to be retouched. We need to be restored. We need to be revived. We need to be refreshed. Well, you say, I've been a Christian for X number of years. Maybe. But we still have that ebb and flow spiritually in our lives that needs to be refreshed and refilled and restored. Number four, we should mark the absolute necessity of conviction of sin. This is important. The absolute necessity of the conviction of sin before a soul can be converted to God. And I think this is a great weakness in the church today. We do not preach the conviction of sin. People don't walk the aisle under conviction of sin. like they used to. It's joining a church or joining a club or being a part of some people who are having fun. The Samaritan woman seems to have been comparatively unmoved until Jesus exposed her breach of the seventh commandment. This conversation is not moving off of dead center until he hits that seventh commandment, which those heart-searching words that came from Jesus, go call thy husband. Go call thy husband. Verse 16. Go call your husband and come here. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you have said well, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands. And the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. There's where the conversation turned. Right there. That is the sore spot spiritually in her life. Now, I'm not saying that's her only sin. No. But that's the trigger. Right there. It appears that this pierced her conscience like an arrow, like a scalpel. That's what opened the conversation to further instruction. From that moment, however ignorant, she speaks like an earnest, sincere inquirer about truth. Notice the difference in how the conversation goes. The reason is evident. She felt that her spiritual disease, her spiritual condition, has been discovered. It's amazing how the Word of God can put its finger on a sin in our lives that we're not dealing with, that we're not confessing. But when it does, we know. He got me. He got me. He knows. To bring thoughtless people to this state of mind should be the principle for all teachers and ministers of the gospel. They should carefully copy their master's example in this place. We want to get the Word of God into their lives until men and women and young people are brought to feel their sinfulness and their need. No real good is ever done in their souls. Once it is exposed to them by the Holy Spirit, it has got to be dealt with, or nothing else is going to happen. Till a sinner sees himself or herself as God sees him, he will continue to be careless, to be trifling, to be unmoved, to be empty. By all means, we must labor to convince the unconverted of sin, to stab the conscience, to prick the conscience, to open the eyes, to show him or her themselves. That's what we need to see. I am a sinner. That's the point that we need to bring them to. That they see it, that they recognize it. And so to this end, we must expound the length and breadth of God's holy word. Sometimes it's an Old Testament passage. Sometimes it's a New Testament passage that the Holy Spirit will use to drive home. There it is. We must be brought to the point where we denounce every practice that's contrary to the law, to the word. However fashionable it must be, however customary it must be, everybody's doing it. So what? If it's against the word of God, it's not right. It's got to be dealt with. This is the way for to do good. This is the way for it to bring about change in a person's life. Never does a soul value the gospel medicine until it feels the disease. And that is sin. That is rebellion against God. And when we come to that realization, that confession from our soul's depth, I am a sinner. I am a sinner. I'm under God's judgment. I need forgiveness. Never does a man see any beauty in Christ as a Savior until he discovers himself that he is lost and in need of a Savior. Ignorance of sin is invariably attended by neglect of Christ. Why do we turn away from him? Because he is pure and we're not. Because he is clean and pure and perfect and acceptable in the sight of God and we're not. If we're ignorant of sin, we're not paying any attention to Christ. Number five, a couple more. The uselessness of any religion which only consists of formality. The uselessness of any religion that is nothing but formalism. The Samaritan woman had awakened to spiritual concern, started questions about the comparative merits of Samaritan and Jewish modes of worshiping God. Verse 21, Jesus said, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in the mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father." Verse 20, she starts this conversation, perhaps as a diversion. Some say that in Jerusalem is where you worship. Our fathers worshiped here at this mountain where the Samaritans worship. So she's making a step. It's not the right step yet, but she's open. She's talking. She's thinking about worshiping God. She starts questioning about comparative merits of the Samaritan and Jewish modes of worship. Our Lord tells her that true and acceptable worship depends not on the place in which it is offered. See, it's not the place. The issue is not our building. The issue of worship is not our building. He says that true and acceptable worship depends not on the place in which it is offered, but on the state of the worshiper's heart. Where does worship take place? Well, we go down to the church building. And people gather there. And that's true. But where does worship take place? It takes place in the heart. The hour cometh when you shall neither in this place, Mount Gerizim, where the well is, or in Jerusalem worship the Father. And he adds that the true worshipers shall worship in spirit and in truth. In spirit and in truth. True worship. The principle contained in these sentences can never be too strongly impressed on professing Christians. We're all naturally inclined to make a religion a matter of outward forms and ceremonies, and to attach an excessive importance to our own particular manner. This is how we do it. That's the right way. You see, we play that game. Place, form, exercises. That's formalism. We must beware of this spirit. And especially when we first begin to think seriously about our souls. The heart is the principal thing in all of our approaches to God. It is not where we go. It is not some building or house. That's not the issue. That's form. We must be aware of this spirit. The heart is the principal thing in all of our approach to God. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. The Lord looks on the heart. It's not the tent. It's not the thatched roof out in the middle of the desert. It's not a great cathedral building. God looks in here. God looks in here. The most gorgeous cathedral service is offensive in God's sight. If all that goes on is cold and heartless without grace, its form means nothing. The feeblest gathering of three or four poor believers in a cottage to read the Bible and pray is a more acceptable sight to him who searches the hearts than the fullest congregation that ever gathered at St. Peter's Square. Place. Place. She has to learn. Place is not what God's looking for. And number six, we should mark Christ's gracious willingness to reveal himself to one who was a chief of sinners in that town. And everybody knew it. Everybody knew it. He concludes his conversation with the Samaritan woman by telling her openly and unreservedly that he is the Savior of the world. Look at verse 26. The woman said, I know that Messiah is coming. Wow, there's another step. She knows that there's a Messiah coming. There's a Christos coming. That's what the word Christ means. It's the Greek equivalent of Messiah. In verse 26, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. I am the Messiah. Nowhere in all the Gospels do we find our Lord speaking such a full avowal of his nature and his office. I looked it up. An avowal is a statement of affirmation, a frank acknowledgement and admission. And that's what he does. He says, I am the Messiah. Openly, he says that to her. And there's no other scripture like that in the scripture where he so openly confesses who he is. In this avowal, in this statement, remember it was not made to the learned scribes or the moral Pharisees, but to one who up to that day had been an ignorant, thoughtless, immoral person. Isn't that amazing? Dealing with sinners such as these form one of the grand peculiarities of the gospel. Whatever a man's past life may have been, there is hope and a remedy for him through Christ. Whatever sin, whatever depth, there is hope for him or her. Christ is willing to receive as a friend and bestow upon that person the fullest measure of mercy and grace. Listen to this and think. The Samaritan woman, the penitent thief on the cross, the Philippian jailer, the publican Zacchaeus are all patterns of Christ's readiness to show mercy and to convey full and immediate pardon for all past sins and all future sins. Sins that haven't even been committed yet, he is ready to forgive. When we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What are we ourselves? What are we? This is the question that demands attention. We may have been up to this day careless, thoughtless, sinful, as the woman in this story that we've been reading this morning. But yet there is hope. Yet there is hope. He who talked with the Samaritan woman at the well is yet living at God's right hand in heaven. And he never changes. He never changes. Let us ask, and he will give living water. Father, we thank you for this fourth chapter of John. We thank you for the story of this woman and her redemption, her coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. May someone, Father, hear this message, see this message, and identify with that woman, and identify with Christ by faith. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.